You stand up, please, if you're able. Scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 16. But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now I got two more, verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Stephen?
All right, well, this morning we are concluding our fall sermon series, The Household of God. We spent the entire fall covering the letter of 1 Timothy in the New Testament, and it's been a letter about how to be the church. How is the church supposed to function? And so today, as we get to the very end of this, to Paul's last words to Timothy and his church in Ephesus, we want to ask, how do we put it all together? What's the big picture here? How do we put everything we've learned over the last several months about being the church into practice in our daily lives? And so as we get ready to discover that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for everything you've taught us about being the church and how to see the church and how to be faithful as the church in the last several months. And we just ask this morning that your spirit would encourage us and give us the power to carry out all that you call us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start with two questions for you, one of which you've heard thousands of times and one of which maybe not as much. The first question is this: if you had to quickly answer, what would you say your biggest goals and dreams and hopes are in this life? They can be specific or general, but what would your biggest goals and hopes and dreams be? It's a question you're asked from an early age when you start school all the way through the rest of your life. It's something people often wonder about. But the second question I think is equally important, and that's this: what do you plan on doing when you accomplish those goals? Or if you've already accomplished them, what have you done from that point on? You see, we always talk about what these things are, what our goals are, but we rarely ask the question, okay, what do you do once you reach those goals? What is going to happen in your life? What's going to be different? How are you going to respond when you actually get to that point? And here's why it's important. Imagine your goal is success of some sort. Your goal is to be successful in some form or fashion. I want you to imagine if it happened early in life, as it did for Kobe Bryant. At age 24, Kobe Bryant was officially successful. He was an NBA All-Star. He had a beautiful family, a beachfront mansion, millions of dollars in the bank. And yet when Newsweek interviewed him, he said he didn't believe in happiness. In other words, when they asked him if he was happy with his success, the answer was no. He was not happy. Well, maybe success isn't your goal, and maybe you didn't reach your goal at a young age. Imagine your goal is more of just being loved by those close to you, being accepted, having maybe a family or a loved one. Well, by midlife, Tom Arnold was officially accepted in the film and TV world as a successful actor and comedian. He had many fans, was well-loved, and yet in the middle of his life, he decided to write a book. He was asked in an interview, after all you've done, why do you need to write a book? Why are you writing this book? And here was his answer. He said, I wanted to put something out there so that people would tell me that they still liked me. It's the reason behind almost everything I do. Despite all the acceptance he had gotten as a comedian, even once he'd reached that goal, he was still saying, there's got to be more. I need more of that. But maybe that's not your goal. Maybe your goal has to do more with comfort, relaxation. And one of the things I've discovered this week is that, according to most studies, most Americans hope to be retired by age 65. And yet this study found that of those who do retire by that age, 40% of them are there 40% more likely to suffer depression than the Americans of that age who don't retire, and 60% more likely to suffer an illness than Americans of that age who don't retire. What the study found is that retirement isn't what we think it is. It's not necessarily as good of a hope as we have thought that it once was. So whether your goal is success or comfort, relaxation, or even acceptance, no matter what it is, what I want you to see this morning is it's just as important to make goals as it is to actually say, what will I do when I reach that goal? What happens next after that goal has been reached? Because if we don't ask that question, if we don't think what comes next, we find ourselves with a big problem. And we actually see that problem happening in our spiritual lives. We see that problem when it comes to thinking about salvation as Christians. And here's what I mean by that. As Christians, we often focus so much on a moment when it comes to salvation that we forget to talk about what comes next after that point. Now, to be clear, salvation is crucial. Salvation is the most important thing that we could talk about. It's the difference between eternal life with God and eternal life apart from God. This morning, if you don't know Christ, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you're not sure that you have salvation, there is nothing more important for you to pursue in your life, to think about, to pray about, to ask questions about. There is nothing that could be more important. But here's the thing. Salvation is a gift to everyone who believes. It's not one of those goals you have to work for. It's not something you have to pay for. It's not something that after many years of labor you can finally earn. And because it's a free gift, that means everyone who is truly a Christian has it. And yet one of the things I've noticed growing up in the church and serving in many churches is that the church often never talks about what happens after that moment of salvation. We never answer the question of what comes next. What are we supposed to do now? We spend a lot of time talking about how to get saved. We spend a lot of time talking about why a person needs to get saved. And we might even spend some time about talking about how to help another person be saved. But very rarely do we ask the question, what comes next? What does salvation mean for every other area of my life? What does my salvation mean for my work? What does the fact that I'm saved mean for my family, for the way I interact with my friends, the way I spend my free time? What does salvation mean for the way I handle my bank account or my sexuality or my politics? How does it change the way I behave? How does it change the way I set goals and I accomplish them? There's so many Christians I've met in this life who made it to this moment of becoming a Christian. They were saved. It was a great experience. And now 20 years have passed and nothing's changed in their life. They haven't grown. They haven't learned more. They've been stuck at this moment of, I'm saved, but now what? I don't know what comes next. And that's why Paul ends this letter the way he does. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy in the church in Ephesus this morning, because he wants to tell them, all right, now you know Jesus, here's what comes next. He's writing to remind them that eternity with God actually starts now. Salvation isn't something you get so that way down the road one day you can be in heaven, and then that's when all the good stuff happens. Salvation is actually something that starts eternity right now. Paul is very clear with Timothy that he's not just saved so that he can wait and hold on and get to heaven one day and avoid hell. Rather, he's saved so that he can start living and serving and worshiping God even right now, because eternity does start now. So here's the question for us. If that's true, if you're a Christian and you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and eternity starts now, that means that every moment of your life matters. That means every facet of your life, every small area, every decision you make, every possible area matters deeply. So the question, once you have been saved, we must keep fleeing from sin. Now, the reason that's unusual is a lot of times we make a big deal of, okay, you're not a Christian, so you confess your sins, you deal with your sins, then you're saved, And then we kind of push the topic of sin into the background. But Paul says we can't do that. So what sins does Paul have in mind that we need to flee? Let's look at the beginning of verse 11. Here's what he says. He says, "But as for you," he's talking to Timothy, "O man of God, flee these things." So the question is, what are these things that Timothy's supposed to flee? Well, if you're here last week, Mark preached the previous passage, and in that passage there were several sins listed, including false belief, pride, the love of conflict, envy, and especially emphasis on greed. And then at the end of our passage today, at the second half of verse 20, there are a few more listed. It says this, "Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." So we've got some false beliefs, and then we've got some other sins, and we might ask the question, how are they related? How do we put them together in a way that we know how to run from it? And the easiest way to summarize it is that Paul is saying that these are wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors. These are wrong thoughts, wrong hopes, wrong dreams, wrong goals, and also wrong actions, wrong decisions, wrong ways of interacting with others. All of these things are based on something other than God and other than Scripture. Now, at this point, you might say, okay, so that's like everything. That's every sin possible. That's every sin imaginable. So what's Paul really saying? And the answer is, he's saying that one of the goals of the Christian life is to be able to identify every type of sin, and then instead of dabbling with it, instead of thinking on it, instead of mingling with that sin, running in the opposite direction as fast as you possibly can. See, the word run here that Paul uses, the word he uses is flee, and that means to run away from something as quickly as possible. It means to try to escape. It means to quickly avoid. The picture he's painting is that once you've been saved, instead of saying, I don't need to worry about sin anymore, what he's actually saying is once you've been saved, you should keep running away from sin like you would run from a roaring lion that is chasing you. That's the picture that he's painting. I was reminded of this past week when we were visiting family in Omaha. We made our obligatory stop to the zoo there, and one of Parker's favorite things to do in Omaha. And I was reminded of actually the last time we had been at the zoo, we had visited the aquarium there. And as we were going into this aquarium, it's a wonderful aquarium. We were walking down these dark halls, and there's these bright striped fish. There's glimmering sharks in this big tank. There's jellyfish. And as we got up to the jellyfish, I remember overhearing a conversation between another dad and his six-year-old son. And I will never forget what the son said. He was staring through the glass at this deadly jellyfish. It was the type that if you touched it, you would only have a matter of time before your life was over. And he was looking at it, and it was lit, and it was bright, and it was amazing to look at. And the boy said, "Wow, Dad," tapping on the glass, "these are amazing 3D graphics." And he was just blown away. He just said, "These are the best graphics I've ever seen." And at that point, I looked at the dad, and this just look of utter sadness and disappointment and shock was on the dad's face. And I remember him just saying with great resignation, "No, son, that's real." And he kind of paused for a moment. He said, "Son, all of this," and he was waving his hands, "all of this is real. Those are real jellyfish." And the boy just looked at him. He didn't get it. He was so used to seeing things on a screen. He was so used to seeing things on a computer that he couldn't recognize the real thing when it was right in front of him. Now, luckily, it was a jellyfish behind glass. If this had been at the tiger cage and, "Hey, Dad, look at the graphics, stick my arm in," it may have been a more dangerous situation. But the reason I'll never forget this interaction is because I think as Christians, we treat sin in a very similar way. So much of our life is based on things that aren't real. We're so distracted by things that don't matter that when we actually do see sin right in front of us, so close that we could touch it, we act like it's not a big deal. When we see sin in our heart, sin in our lives, it's just like a graphic. We say, "It's nothing to worry about. It's just a small thing. What could it possibly hurt? This television show, yeah, there's this and this and this that's leading me away from God, but it's just not that big of a deal." And we don't realize the danger that's right in front of us. You see, there wasn't any danger for the boy at the zoo, thankfully. But when it comes to sin, what Paul is saying is that there is real danger here. Specifically, there are two dangers when it comes to not running from sin, and here's what they are. The first danger is for the person who's actually a Christian. If you really are a Christian and you're dabbling with sin, you're not fighting it, you're not repenting, you're not running in the opposite direction of it, what actually Paul says can happen in verse 14 is that it can mar your testimony. It can actually dishonor God's call on your life. The picture here is that this is a Christian who, yes, you've been saved, but by dabbling with sin, you are abusing the grace God has given you. You are making the gospel ineffective. Instead of spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel, you're actually making it harder for people to believe. You're making it harder for them to come to Christ because of the way your life looks. And in fact, the ultimate picture here is that as a Christian, you're wasting the grace that God has given you in your life. It's going completely to waste. That's one of the dangers. But the second danger is even more deadly. The second danger Paul points out is that this may actually prove, if you're not fighting sin in your life, if you're not running from it, you're just living in sin, it may actually prove that you're not a Christian after all. In verse 21, Paul says that, "For by professing some of these things, some have swerved from the faith." You see, every Christian sins. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian, but the trajectory of the Christian life should be one of growth. It should be one of maturity. It should be one of coming closer and closer to God. And yet, for the Christian who says, "I can continue sinning, I can do whatever I want, it doesn't matter how I behave, my life is always going to be this way," what Paul's pointing out is that you may be fooling yourself. You may be fooling others, you may be going to church, you may be doing all the church things, but if there's not a fight against sin going on in your life, you may be fooling yourself, and that is a grave danger. Again, we often say, "Okay, I'm a Christian, now I'm forgiven, I don't have to worry about sin," but that attitude either leads to you wasting the gifts God has given you, or it either proves that you don't know him after all. Our fight against sin is essential. And so what we need to realize is that how we fight sin really comes down to what we see in front of us, how well we see reality and are able to recognize what's true and what's not. Paul has to remind Timothy of this in the very beginning of our passage when he says to him, "But as for you, O man of God." It's important that Paul calls Timothy, "O man of God." That phrase was used for the great prophet Moses in the Old Testament. It was used for the great King David. It was used of the prophet Elisha as well. It's a phrase that is calling Timothy to see who he is in Christ. He's saying, "Timothy, you are one thing. You are made new, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are made right with God. This is who you are. Now see the difference between what you are and what sin is." He's drawing a contrast here. He's saying, "You, O man of God, you are different from these things, the things of sin that are things of death and darkness and decay." He's saying, if you really want to run from sin, you got to see clearly what God has made you and what these things are in your life. And he's asking us, why would you go back? If you really are this new thing, why would you go back to those dark and wicked things? He's saying, you're a man of God, or you're a woman of God, you're a child of God. You're not part of these things anymore. So I think the challenge for us then is really to look this week inside your heart. Look for those sins that you tolerate. You say, "Yeah, it's not that big of a deal," or "I know I do this and I should probably work on it, but we'll worry about that later. We'll worry about that next time." Look in your heart for those sins that you dwell on. Maybe it's not a sin you actually do, but you think about it a lot. It gets stirred around in your mind. Think about those sins and then confess them for what they are. Confess the fact that I am a child of God and these things are things of death and decay and darkness. And then after you've done that, find everything in your power to flee from it. Talk to another Christian about it. Confess it to another. Find practical steps that you can implement to hold yourself accountable. Find every way possible to run from that thing which is not who God has made you to be. So Paul's first encouragement to put this into practice is to flee from sin. But his second encouragement is more of a positive one, and that is to pursue righteousness. Now, what does it look like to pursue righteousness? That sounds like church talk. What does that practically look like to pursue God's righteousness? Here's how Paul describes it at the beginning of verse 11. He says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." He lists six characteristics, and if you notice, they're actually grouped into three pairs, and we can kind of understand them as you look at them as pairs. The first two are righteousness and godliness. These are just general descriptions for the life that is lived right with God and right with those around you. And so he's saying, live a life where you are right with everyone that you can possibly interact with, especially God. And then second, he says, with faith and love. Faith and love are considered the key Christian virtues because you can't live the Christian life without trusting God, and you can't live the Christian life without receiving his love and then sharing it with others. And so, again, we're looking at basics here, and then he ends with steadfastness and gentleness. Now, out of the whole list, those two are the most surprising. So, yeah, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, those are all church things we talk about. But what about steadfastness and gentleness? Well, here's why these are key. Steadfastness is the ability to stick with something even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, as the years go on, as the months go on, as life goes on, to stick with it. That is essential. But gentleness is also key because I've met a lot of Christians, and I've been that Christian who you're going through a tough time, you're being steadfast, you're sticking with it, but you're a jerk. Because things are tough, you're rude, you're not loving, you're not kind, you're forcing yourself to hang with it, but there's no love, there's no gentleness, there's no grace. And so what Paul is saying is not only do we need to stick with it when it gets hard, but we need to stick with it doing it the right way, which is with gentleness. In other words, what Paul is saying is that while we do run from sin, on the other hand, you need to pursue a balanced Christian life where we trust God, we love others, we hang with it with gentleness and grace. But again, those seem like pretty broad things, pretty general things. So let's get even more specific. How do you specifically do this? Paul gives us two strategies. And if you watch football over Thanksgiving, think about in football, there's the offense and the defense, obviously, and the offense attacks and the defense defends. He gives you an offensive strategy and a defensive strategy here. So let's start with the defensive. Look at the beginning of verse 20. Here's what Paul says at the beginning of that verse. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. A deposit is something that you take to a bank. It's something that's precious. It's a treasure. In this case, our deposit that we have is our salvation from God. And when you own something precious, you take every care to make sure it's safe, to watch over it, to keep a good look on it. I remember when I got my first job and my first paycheck, it was probably like $30. But for me, that was like, you know, that was this incredible amount of money. And I remember going to the bank and like covering it up thinking, you know, like somebody's going to try to get this. I've never had this much money in my hands. It was ridiculous. Nobody was going to take my money. But that's the picture here. If you have something precious, you work to keep it safe. You take precautions. You're prepared for somebody to try to take it. And so you're ready to respond. It's kind of a defensive mechanism. And he says, guard what you have. Expect the fact that the enemy is going to attack. Expect the fact that it's going to be hard to be a Christian. Be ready for those tough times. But then he gives an offensive strategy. If you look at verse 12, the very beginning, he says this, fight the good fight of faith. We talk about how Christianity is a peaceful religion, and it is peaceful in terms of our will towards other people. But make no mistake about it, what Paul says is that if you are pursuing righteousness, this involves a fight. This involves a struggle. The word fight here actually refers to the word agony. The picture is of somebody who chooses to do something that causes them agony so that they can gain a great reward. The picture here is of an Olympic athlete who is lifting weights even to the point that it's breaking down the muscles and it hurts and it's painful, but it's worth it because they know what they're going to achieve. It's the picture of a boxer who's training and they throw a couple extra punches even after their arms are dead and they can barely move them because they want to be ready for the fight. That's the picture he's giving here. It is a violent pursuit of what is right and what is good. Not violent in the sense of harming others, but violent in the sense of how hard we are working and how hard we are trying. It's a mistake to think that, okay, once I'm saved, now God does everything and I just hang out passively. That's not at all the picture. The idea here is that once you have been saved, we actually become more confident, more aggressive in our pursuit of what is good and right in the world. Many years ago, there was an interviewer asking C.S. Lewis what he thought about people who say there's no difference between good and evil, people who say it's all relative, who's to say what's good, who's to say what's evil. He was asked, what do you think about people who say you shouldn't fight against evil in the world? Now, here's what C.S. Lewis said, and I had to censor it. He was very passionate, but he said this. He said, don't talk bleeping nonsense. Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks God made the world, space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and tastes, and all the animals and vegetables, but it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, upon putting everything right again. In other words, what C.S. Lewis was saying is, look, there is good in this world, and there is evil. And there is nothing more nonsensical than to say, who's to say what's right and wrong? There's nothing more crazy than to say we shouldn't fight against what is evil. He's saying it is good and right to God that we pursue the good, and that we pursue it with everything within us. Now, if that's true, if we are to pursue righteousness in this way, and if Christianity really is a fighting religion in that sense, we need to be careful to define what that means. We need to be very careful to say, what does it mean that our religion is a fighting religion? And here's how we define that. First off, you've got to realize who we're fighting against. As Christians, our fight is against sin and Satan and death. That is who our fight is against. It is not against other people. You see Jesus, and he fought viciously against sin and Satan and death, and even those who were religious and used religion to twist those things into it. But he didn't fight against sinners like that. He didn't beat down those who were lost. The fight is against, realize that. Secondly, we need to realize how we carry out that fight. See, 99% of the time, the way you carry out that fight is not with weapons. There may be times that Christians are called to stop a genocide that's going on, to rescue those who have been caught in the sex trade or something like that. And there may be times when it's appropriate to fight with our fists. But outside of those situations, the tools God has given us to fight are our spiritual gifts. Gifts that require strength and energy, yes, but not weapons and not bare fists. Finally, we need to realize where the fight starts. You know, as C.S. Lewis says, it's nonsense to say that there's not evil in the world, but what we have to realize is it's really easy to point out other people's nonsense and not to see our own nonsense. The fight of the Christian life actually starts by looking at your own heart, by repenting of your own sins, by taking risk to obey God, by sacrificing your comfort to follow him, by working out your faith with blood, sweat, and tears. See, the picture Paul is painting here is not a Christianity that would get put on a poster. It's not a Christianity that would get symbolized by, you know, a little angel doll that you buy at a Hallmark store. This is a rough faith. It is a faith that takes hold of what God has given and works it out. And so Paul says that we have something to run from, which is sin. We have something to run to, which is righteousness. And finally, we have something to hold on to, and that is grace. So what does that look like? Verse 12 tells us. The end of it says this. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, in eternity past, God called Timothy to eternal life. And when Timothy came to faith, and then when he became a pastor, he made a public confession in front of many people, saying that God's grace, yes, indeed, has taken hold of me. What Paul is saying now is for Timothy to take hold of that which has already taken hold of him. He's calling Timothy to take hold of the grace that God has given him. Now again, we read through these passages and we can make it so peaceful, so easy, so spiritual, but there is really a violence today in the words that Paul is using that we have to grasp. This word take hold, it doesn't refer to saying, oh, I see a rock on the ground, so I'm going to pick it up and take hold of it. It doesn't refer to a polite hug. I'm going to take hold of you. I'll give you a little pat on the back. That's not the picture. This word here means to seize something with violence, to hang on to something for your dear life, to grab something desperately. This word is only used a few places in the New Testament, and here are some of the examples. When Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink and drown, when Jesus seized him out of the water, that's the word of take hold. It's the same word used when violent mobs dragged Paul away to stone him. It says that he was taken hold of. That same word, Paul says here, take hold of the grace that God has given you. And I think it's easy still to miss the extreme language he's using unless we think about it in a different light. I recently read a story about a man who was out hunting many years ago, and he shot an eagle. I'm pretty sure today that's illegal, so don't do that. I think you'd get a lot of trouble. But a long time ago, a man shot an eagle out of the sky, and when he went to collect the animal, he was surprised by what he saw. On the eagle's neck was the dry skull of a weasel, and it was actually fixed to the eagle's neck by its jaws. See, what the hunter realized was that this eagle had been hunting. It had seen the weasel. It had swooped down. It had taken hold of the weasel and eventually eaten it. But as this was going on, the weasel had bitten onto that eagle with everything that was in it, and it had held on even in death and probably years and years. Another writer had discovered this story by the name of Annie Dillard, and here's what she said about it. She said, here's what I think this teaches us. She says, I think it would be well for us to grasp our one necessity in life and never let it go, to dangle from it limp wherever it takes us, to seize it and let it seize you up aloft even till your eyes burn out and drop. Let your musky flesh fall off in shreds. Let your bones unhinge and scatter from as high as eagles. Now, don't eat ribs after listening to that description. But the point that's being made, I think, is incredibly helpful. This church is what it means to take hold of grace. It means to grab onto something with every ounce of strength you have, no matter the cost, no matter what happens, even in the face of death. That is what Paul is saying we must do. But I think the question we end with this morning, we hear all of this, is how is all of this even possible? How is it really possible for us to do all this? Is salvation really what it's cracked up to be if we still have to flee like sin? If we flee from sin, if we still have to pursue righteousness, if we still have to hold on to grace as if our life depended on it? Is salvation really everything we thought it was if we still have to do all this? But what Paul reminds us is that salvation is not less than this, but it is certainly more, because salvation is more than just eternal life. Look at how Paul puts it all together in verses 13 through 16. He says this, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's what Paul is saying. How can Timothy possibly do all these things? How can his church do all of this? How can you do all of this? Here's why. Because the God who created all things, the Savior who has saved the world, the God who has never failed, is with us. And not only is he with us, but he will surely return. Because though he's already defeated sin, his final victory is yet to be seen. What he's saying is, what is salvation but knowing that the King of Kings has you? What does it mean to be saved other than knowing that the Lord of Lords is with you through it all? The Lord is the one who holds our hand as we hold on to him. The Lord is the one who makes sure that it is possible that we do all these things. You see, at the end of the day, the problem isn't that we're too obsessed with salvation in the church. The problem is that we think too little of salvation. The problem is that we so confine salvation just to one moment, we forget that salvation really is all of life. We forget that salvation is not an accomplishment, it's actually a gift. It's not something you cross off on a to-do list, it's life itself. Salvation isn't some great idea or product, it's reality itself. It is right in front of you. Salvation isn't some neutral philosophy that we can go around and live life as normal. It is the violent advance of God's kingdom over Satan, sin, and death. Salvation doesn't make you a robot and you just sit back passively, but rather it puts God's grace in your veins, and it guarantees that you do and are able to do what you were called to do with every ounce of strength you have. So what we see then is that 1 Timothy, this letter about being the church, is really about the church putting salvation into practice in every area, and how we lead our church and how we serve others and how we function as a body is how we reach out to others, how we function as families at home. It is about putting salvation into practice in every area of life. It's about the church being able to persevere no matter what it faces, because we are sure that grace has a hold of us. See, Paul ends this letter with the best phrase possible. He says, grace be with you. And what we don't realize is that you there is plural. He's not just speaking to Timothy. He's not speaking to the church. If it was proper, if it was proper in English to say it, it would be translated, "Grace be with y'all." What he's saying is that salvation is for all of us, past, present, and future. And by it, we are able to flee evil, pursue good, and hold on to grace, because grace has a hold of us. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus calls us to do all these things because he not only gives us the power to do it, but he works it out through us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the months you've given us in 1 Timothy, and we thank you just for the challenging into this letter to run from the sin in our lives, to fight for righteousness in our hearts and in the world around us, and to hold on desperately to grace. But most of all, Jesus, we thank you that by dying on the cross and raising from the dead, we know that when you have us, nothing can tear us from your grip. We thank you for that assurance and confidence. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.